extending me the honor of being able to share with you. I look forward to this each and every time that I'm asked to come over and be with you folks. So again, it's my privilege. I would throw in one little commercial here today. For those of you who like gospel music, sing-alongs, I'd remind you that the Eastern Montana Bible Camp's annual Song Fest is this afternoon, with the singing beginning at 3 o'clock and then again at 7 o'clock. But the best part of the whole day besides the music is they're going to have a potluck dinner at 5 o'clock, and it's the best meal around, I can guarantee you. So with that, I hope you enjoy the song today.
He'd gotten used to living on the outside looking in. Lonely was his only constant friend. So when the invitation came that clearly bore his name, he hardly could believe the words he read. There is always a place at the table. There's a that's now waiting all your own. Your place is set each time the family gathers. It will never be the same till you're home. So many choices that had torn her life apart and hurt the very ones she loved the most. She didn't even know where someone could begin until she got this message from the host. There is always a place at the table. There's a family gathers. It will never be the same till you're home. Come home, come home, my child. At the table, there's a feast that's now waiting all your own. place, he said each time, the family gathers. It will never be the same. It will never be the same till you are
home. Thank you, Fred, for that number. Chapter 3, again, as we continue our thoughts on evangelism and being encouraged and strengthened and, in fact, empowered to be about our Father's business. 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we have turned to this passage of Scripture, we have not, Lord, exhausted it by any stretch. For, Lord, your word is inexhaustible. And you have drawn us together here today, Lord. You have caused us to come. And we would, Lord, that you would cause us to hear. That you would open up our hearts to absorb that which you have for us. That you would move about us. That you would enliven us with your Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, you would make us into the vessels you would have us to be, to carry the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach as it is this good news so that others who would hear would come by faith to receive you as their Savior. As we consider your word again, Lord, this morning, remind us that it is Christ Jesus who saves, but the Lord somehow in your sovereign rule over things you have designed that we would be a part of it. And what a great privilege it is, Lord, to come alongside you to be a part of this great work of reconciliation that you are doing. And so, Lord, may we see it as an opportunity. May we see it as something that we cannot accomplish, but that you can accomplish through us. And the Lord, you might use us as you hide your servants behind the cross and speak through our lips of clay words of truth for your name's sake and for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent some time here, and it was my intention, really, to get to a message that the Lord had laid on my heart several months ago, really. And as it is, as you dig and you dig deeper and deeper, you find that you can't quite get there yet. And it's interesting how the Lord just kind of reins me in from my own thoughts and my own designs, and I think probably primarily because we're not quite ready for that message yet. I believe God's timing is perfect. I believe his ways are perfect, and certainly his word, as he teaches us today, is perfect. If we're going to consider evangelism, however, I would ask the question, what prompts us to evangelism? What is the reason why we feel that we should be a part of it? And we could go back, and I think rightly go back, to Jesus' great commission, that it was a command given to us to go into all the world. We could certainly go back and recognize in the words of Jesus that we are now to be light and salt, that we are the body of Christ, and that we are, as Jesus was, to be about our Father's business. There's no question in that, is there? That the only reason really why Jesus has us here is that we might be of positive influence on those around us for him. This is the evangelical Christian's calling. And so in all ways, we are all called to preach, to testify, of Christ Jesus and to live lives that would exemplify the truth of Christ Jesus. If you talk to people that don't participate in churches, more times than not, they will tell you that the church is full of hypocrites and that's why they don't attend. Now, I think largely that's an excuse at times, but it is a reality as well. And our desire should be this morning that we wouldn't manufacture things of our own, but rather we would yield to what God would have himself do within us. It is not a question of a program. It's not a question of our design and our expertise, but rather it's a matter of you and I surrendering our will to that which God would do in us. It's really a freeing thought, isn't it? And I've shared that with you before as my earthly father, under great pain over a man who had not come to Christ, and the Lord spoke to my dad's heart and said, I didn't call you to save the lost. I called you to preach, and I'll do the saving. And so we're called to participate on it. But all of that being said, the reason that Christ would give us this great command and the reason that he would say these things and lay it out within Scripture what we are to be about, it would have to be clearly found within his heart and his mind. And so Peter would talk about this then in Second Peter chapter 3, and we've referenced this already, and you should go back and you should read 2 Peter 3 because it's a pretty good description of the people that you're going to meet on the street to which Christ has called you to be a witness. But just as a matter of a point of reference to begin, verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. He goes on to say then, but the day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to come quickly. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you and I to be in all holy conversation or holy living and godliness? That you and I, as born-again Christians, should be looking for and hastening under the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, you and I, in the body of Christ, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore then, beloved, you and I, who are born again by the power of God, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then verse 15, an account, a reckoning, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That the long-suffering of our Lord towards us is salvation. And I thank God for that, because on too many accounts, we are slack in what it is that we are to be about. And I don't know if you've ever had the occasion, but someone that the Lord has laid upon your heart and he has been long-suffering with you over a period of time, that you would share Christ with that person, and then somehow that person is taken from this earth before you took the opportunity. If you've ever been plagued with that thought, that you blew the opportunity to share Christ, that will be a bothersome thing to you, because we know that this is our mandate and we know that this is our responsibility to be about that which he is doing. And so if this is God's mandate, if this is God's mind, then we must understand then that Satan is going to be playing against that. And that really is the message that I wanted to get to, and I thought we were going there this week, but we will not. And so you must return next week. If you're visiting from afar, just, you know, book a motel room for a few more nights, and we'll get back together next week and we'll talk about that. But we've talked about so far already that Jesus says that we should fear not. We shouldn't be concerned with how they're going to respond to this. Or even if it came to the point of persecution because of your witness of Christ, you should not be afraid of that. And the reality that why we should not be afraid of that is because he is with us. That when you go out to share the gospel, you're not going alone. Even if there's no visible signs of somebody with you, you know, according to Scripture, the truth of God's word, that He goes with you. And that certainly would be right. And so Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, the Lord God says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee by the right hand of my righteousness." That wherever our feet might go, if we're following in God's will and if we're being about His business, He is with us, therefore we have no reason to fear. Then we talked about last week this idea of sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. And we did a quick reference to Ezekiel chapter 36. And just to read a couple of verses as a recap, verses 21 through 23 of Ezekiel 36. The Lord God says, "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say I unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went." And the Lord says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." That his work is to sanctify himself within us, and we are to allow that. We are to have the Lord God, Christ Jesus, sanctified in our hearts. And so the question for last week as we gathered together is, what does that mean? And it simply means that within my heart, within my mind, that I revere him, that I consider him holy, that I consider God and the things of God in Christ Jesus to be sacred things. There's a difference between the common and the sacred. And things that are sacred are meant to be held as sacred. And things that are common are never to be elevated to the position of sacred. That within your life, something has to stand out above and beyond everything else. And a quick examination of our lives as we present ourselves in a world that does not know of a holy God, all too often it shows something in our life that's elevated that's not Christ. I mean, if we're honest, our reputation among the heathen is much like that of the Israelites' reputation among the heathen then. They had profaned the name of God. They had made the name of God just a common thing rather than something should be deeply held and revered. And so have we gotten casual with a holy God? You know, the ways you examine this in your life is you look at your heart and you say, why do I do the things I do? What motivates me? You know, Malachi, God dealt with it there. He says, a father is deserving of honor. If I be your father, where's my honor? And then God lays it out for them and he says, why he sees this. He said, you're bringing second-rate sacrifices to me. Am I not deserving of your best? And you've polluted the altar with second-rate sacrifices, and you think I should be pleased with that? And then he says this, he says, go and take that to your governor and see if he will be pleased with it. Well, I'm here to tell you, we pay oftentimes more respect to men than we do to God. And this is where it becomes meddling probably more than preaching. But you got to examine yourself as when you go and you participate in the things of God, how are you going? Are you prepared when you come into a place like this to worship him with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength? Are you prepared? Are you bringing your best, or does he get second-rate stuff? You know, the bottom line really, isn't it? When the fair comes around, it has a devastating effect on the church. Because all too often we're willing to put our energy and our thought life and our desires into temporal things that lose their glimmer when the eternal light that shines doesn't even get our attention. How often we go through life not even acknowledging a holy, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God that says, my eyes are upon you wherever you go. You see, this is big. And this is the great question, really, I believe, in the church. Because if non-believers see the church as a bunch of hypocrites gathering together and singing and saying and doing one thing here and then living something else out there, guess what? It's largely true. And I am convinced today that non-believers want to be able to believe in something that's elevated and more true than any of the stuff of this world. And how are they going to see that? How is there going to come a day when Philippians 2 says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess if those who say they believe in Christ Jesus today are not walking around with a sense of deep humility in the sight of an awesome God now? How are people going to know his holiness if it's not exemplified within our lives? How are they going to know that God is to be revered if he is not revered in our lives? You see, your salvation is a personal thing between you and God that's meant to be lived out transparently. Darren, guess what I just realized? I unbuttoned my jacket at some point. That's done nothing. You people just be about your business. Darren said to me the other day, he says, have you noticed how many times you button and unbutton your coat? And I said, no. And I just realized, I did it. So don't fear, because Christ goes with you, his presence is with you, his eyes are over you. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. If there's something that's drawing you to spend inordinate amounts of time and effort and heart away from him, examine that. Make those things less and make him more, so that it shows in your life. And if we'll do those two things, if we'll consider those two things and surrender ourselves to them, then this reality of how we present the gospel in meekness and fear will just come naturally. This meekness towards men, this gentleness towards men will just simply come natural. Because you'll recognize that it's not you that's doing anything, but Christ that's doing it in you. And you're simply a vessel. And so there'll be no bombastic talk in your voice. It'll be a gentle wooing of Christ to draw people to him. And meekness will simply flow out of you. It won't be manufactured. It'll be the reality of Christ who lives within you. And then secondly, this idea of fear, this deep sense of reverence, this holy reverence towards God, that will come out of you as well. And so you don't have to worry about that portion of it. I think that will be manufactured in you as you surrender to the Lord, understanding that he walks with you, and as you revere him in your heart, that will come out. So then for the balance of our focus on what God would call us to do and how to encourage us in sharing of the gospel, he says then, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. And so here we must be ready for this question: why do you have hope? And it just forces me to ask the question, do you have hope? You see, nobody's ever going to ask you why you have hope if you have none. Nobody comes and asks me for $1 million. Not because I'm stingy with my money, but I just simply don't have it. But they will come and ask you if you have hope, if in fact you have hope. So do you have hope is the question. And in what is your hope? Well, Peter just lays it out for us so plainly. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, he's born us into this living, lively hope in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians Chapter 15 is dealing with the reality, or as some people felt, the non-reality of the resurrection of Jesus and our subsequent resurrection. And he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." That our hope lies in the reality of a risen Christ. You see, all too often as Christians, we talk about Jesus in past tense. We talk about what Jesus did, who Jesus was. But the reality is, if you have hope in your life, and if it's going to be an evident hope that people are going to ask you why you have this hope, then the reality is that Christ must be alive in us. You have to have a living, abundant life in Christ now. You know? What's your relationship with Jesus like? What is your relationship with Jesus like? Is there a living, breathing Jesus that abides within you? Is there this Jesus that you commune with all the time living in you? Do you, as Acts 17 says, do you live and move and have your being in that living Jesus? Do you speak to him on first-person terms? Is it evident in your life that Christ is alive? Because this is our hope. And our hope is not just simply for our day-to-day things in this life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but rather this hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection, him first and then us. And I'm telling you, you have nothing if you do not have hope in a resurrected Christ. Because again, in this world, if you have everything and you have not Jesus, you have nothing. But in this world, if you have Jesus and nothing of the temporal things of this world, happy are ye, for you have an eternal reward of eternal life forever in the presence of the one who saves you. So he says, that why do you have this hope? And there is our hope. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so then I began to look, and the first thing I did is I went to the dictionary, and I looked up this, because it says that we are to give a reason to that question. And this word reason simply means, and you know this, it means an explanation. Right? It is the cause of something. It is to think logically. That you could give a logical explanation for that hope that lies within you. And it's interesting to me that this is Peter. Because you know how Peter was. He was this impetuous guy. He just kind of like blurted things out. And seemingly didn't give it a whole lot of thought. But now, he's learned through all of these experiences with Christ, and that Christ lives within him. And now, being called the apostle to the Jewish people, that now he's saying, you need to stop and think about this. You need to formulate this gospel witness in your heart and in your mind, so that when asked the question for the hope of lives within you, you can give a logical explanation. I'm telling you, dear ones, that is the most simple thing to do if you'll simply do it. Sit down, examine how it is that God got a hold of your heart, when it was that you surrendered your life to Christ and asked Jesus to come into your heart, and what it has meant in your life since that day forward. It's the old story told from your perspective. And can you articulate it? Can you speak it? Can you give a reason, an explanation, a cause of, to think logically, correct reasoning? So I looked that up, and you know how the dictionary works? Somebody say yes. Yes, okay. And so you look that up, and oftentimes what happens is it gives you another word, right? And so the word it gave me was logically, so then you know what I had to do, right? I had to look up logically, because if it says that it's to think logically, well, I want to know what that means. And so I went to look up logically. And you know how in your dictionary it has two words at the top of the page above all the text? It's the first word on the page and the last word on the page. It's kind of a quick reference. So I flip back to the L's and I open it up. And you know what the first word I saw? The very first word I saw on that page at the top, the first word on that page, because I wasn't on the right page yet, the first word was loony. I just about did it again. It was loony. Crazy. Something that makes no sense. Loony, something that defies logic. Insane. Right? Now, why did I see that? Because I had to pass loony to get to logical. How many people think you're loony? Probably, some hands go up, I love that. Probably a lot of people. And it could be that they think you're loony because you've never given them a logical explanation for the hope that lies within you. They think you're somebody that believes in pipe dreams. That's what they think. Oh, good grief. Why do they live like that? They're just a bunch of crazies, a bunch of loonies. So then I get to logical. And this is what I find. How do you describe logical? It is correct reasoning. It is what is expected by the working of a cause and effect. It is the expected working of a cause and effect. That's logical. And we say that. We use that word, don't we? Well, it's only logical to consider that. And so if you look at, for example, if you look at Romans chapter 12, Here you have it, Romans chapter 12. Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is your logical service. Of course it is. For Christ died for you. Would it not make sense that you would live selflessly for him? Oh, that's logical thinking. That makes sense. And we know that. Innately, we know that if someone were to give his life for you in this world, you would want to give your life for them. And just as Christ gave his life for you, that makes it acceptable and reasonable that you would give your life sacrificially to him. And that's what he asks us to do. That word in the Greek is logikos. See, that's not so hard. You're learning Greek. Logikos means logically. But when you think of the word logikos, instantly my mind goes to the word logos. For it is one of the most common words used to describe Jesus. Did you know that? And logos is simply this, it is the word. And specifically when Scripture speaks of Jesus as the specific word. But it simply means word. And so a word is a declarative mind, an articulated thought. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. That God has expressed himself to us in the Bible. And in the personage of Christ Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 says he is the express image of the person and the brightness of his glory. That the mind of God, the articulated thought of God, is embodied in the person of Christ Jesus. That this is the reality of who Jesus is. Logos, the word. So you would go to John chapter 1. Were he now describing Jesus as the Logos, the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness could not extinguish that light, because that light is the light of the world that lights the heart of every man. And that light is Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is the Word. So then John would go on to say in 1 John, his first epistle, he will go on to say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the Word was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now listen closely. John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare by word we unto you, that you also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The Word, the declarative mind and the articulated thought of God towards man is held in this person of Christ Jesus. So how did we get there? We started with this idea of reason as being explanation. It is to think logically. Logically is correct reasoning. That which is expected of a working of a cause and an effect. We went then to Romans 12:1, that it's logical for God to expect that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice on behalf of what he has done for you. And then we went to Logos, which is the Word, which is Christ Jesus, who did give his body for you. And then we come back full circle to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter then now says to you this, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear and wonder of wonders. In the Greek text, the word reason here is the word logos. What is he saying? He says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you about Christ as your hope that is in you. This is not rocket science. It is so simple. You want to know something? Jesus makes sense. He makes sense in a world that makes no sense. He is reason. He is articulated thought. He is the mind of God towards you. You have a story to tell that makes sense in a senseless world. You have truth in a world that is captivated and held in lies. You simply need to tell the old, old story of Jesus Christ in you and allow God to work through that, through your witness, to bring others to him. It is not hard. It is simple, because it's your story in Christ and his story in you. It comes to Christmas time, and we often quote this little saying. You'll see it written places. It says, Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's absolutely right. But it's not just at Christmas. And so I would tell you today that Jesus is the reason for hope in every season. It is simply all about Jesus. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the wisest earthly man to ever live, Solomon, had sought through everything, trying to find fulfillment and completeness. He tried everything from sports to art to literature to architecture, you name it. He tried it, and he found that all was vanity. Everything under the sun was vanity. It's here for a day, and it's gone tomorrow. Diana made the point that when you go to the fair and it's great fun and it's entertaining, after 4 days, you're ready to be done with it because it's just about wore you out. Of course it has. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, he says this. He says, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the sun. And then he goes on to list all of these different seasons. And I tell you, in every one of them, Jesus is the logical reason in every one of them. Maybe today you're hurting. Maybe you're desperate. Maybe you're in despair. Jesus is the reason in your season. Maybe you're on a mountaintop having a spirit-filled experience with God. It is because Jesus is the reason for your season. Maybe you've suffered the loss of a loved one. It is to Jesus you run because he's the reason to that season. You will never make sense out of life without him because he's the only logic in this world. He's the only reason in this world. And as we turn our faces towards Jesus, you know what we find? Everything starts to make sense. Oh, it doesn't make it easier necessarily. This world is a hardship. But you can understand the reasons, and you begin to understand that because he is, in fact, the very reason, the logic, the logos, the mind of God. So Solomon had sought through all of it. He found nothing here of any value. And then he came to the conclusion, and he says this. Chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, beginning with verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave them good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and the nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So Peter would say to us again, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Why? Because the all-knowing one goes with you. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Revere him, fear him, respect him, honor him in your heart, and then be ready always to tell people about Jesus, your hope in his living, that you live as well. It's not that hard. It's not that hard. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll talk about how Satan tempts us otherwise. And we'll talk about what Satan is doing in the hearts and the minds of the unsaved to try to squelch this that God would have done, and how we might combat that. Well, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that if we would only put you first, recognize that we are nothing, that we are to walk humbly with you, and that you do all things, and that it is only through your power and your strength that anything is accomplished for the kingdom, that we cannot manufacture a means or a way by which a man might come to faith in Christ Jesus, but simply to present the gospel that is laid out for us in your word, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we are none of us deserving of anything from you, But rather, Lord, in your great love and your mercy towards us in our condition, you, Lord, have dispensed grace in Christ Jesus. And this is the solid truth of your word, that if we will humbly accept what you have done on our behalf, acknowledging that we are sinners and repenting of living our own lives and surrendering our lives to live for you, welcoming Christ Jesus in a heartfelt manner in which we, Lord, surrender to you as our Lord and live as best we can, Lord, lives of reverence and respect and holiness for you. That we will be authentically changed and it will be noticed. And if perhaps someone should ask us, what is the reason of the hope that lies within you? We, with meekness and great trembling of fear, might simply say, I did nothing to deserve my way, but Christ has paid my price for me. And he is my Lord, and I walk obedient to him, for he is my all in all. And then, Lord, you work. You take those meager seeds that we plant and you bring them to fruition. And you grow your church and you add daily those that should be saved. And so, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve alongside you in the harvest field. For we recognize clearly that the harvest field is white and ready, that the time is close at hand. And we recognize, Lord, clearly that you have called us to get up and to get into the harvest and to be about your business. And we recognize that you are long-suffering towards us, willing that none should perish. And so, Lord, there's no time to sit back and do nothing, but rather, Lord, as the psalmist would write, we should be redeeming the time, for the days are short. And that we should be seeking wisdom and walking with you. And so, Lord, as the pastor of this small congregation, this flock of believers, Lord, I would that you would move about me and that you would move about each one that is gathered here today, and that, Lord, you would instill within us an absolute necessity. Burden us, Lord, with the condition of those that we meet on the street. Help us to see the eternal soul of a person, Lord. And help us to have a boldness to simply share our testimony with those who are in desperate need. And so, Lord, I pray this for this congregation and for this pastor. And I know, Lord, that I pray within your will, because you're willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May our feet be as beautiful as we carry the gospel, as you use these earthen vessels, imperfect vessels, filled with a perfect God. We thank you, Lord, for this time together as we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.